Well, if you'll take out your Bibles and open up to Acts chapter 2, book of Acts chapter 2. A couple of weeks ago, we did a sermon on why we do what we do on Sunday mornings. The intent behind that sermon was to give you a biblical basis for understanding our worship service. Right, the things we include in the service are things that the Bible tells us to include. The reading of Scripture, preaching, prayer, congregational song, the Lord's table, giving of thanks, and giving. Since it's our day to celebrate the Lord's table together, and since we haven't begun our series in 1 Peter, I thought we might take the day to refresh ourselves on what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. We do this in preparation for the celebration of it at the end of the service. Now, we did discuss that topic a bit a couple weeks ago, right? But I want to take a more thorough look at it this morning. The Lord's table goes by various names. It's called the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. If you come from a Catholic background, you no doubt refer to it as the Eucharist or Holy Communion. Eucharist is actually a biblical term, not just a Catholic one. It comes from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, and it just means giving thanks. Now, we don't necessarily need to throw out that term, but we don't want to import it with all its Catholic baggage either. So if we have time later, we'll talk a little bit about the Roman Catholic view of communion. But if you're in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 refers to the Lord's Supper another way. It refers to it there as the breaking of bread, which I take to be a reference to the Lord's table. Now, there is some disagreement on that. Verse 46 seems to depict that phrase as merely a sharing together in a common meal of which the Lord's Supper was a part. Now, I don't see it that way, mainly because the definite article used in verse 42, the breaking of bread, that article gives it a specificity on par with the other elements of worship described in that verse for the early church, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the prayer, right? So I see it as a specific reference to the Lord's Supper, but not everybody holds that view. Certainly a shared meal was a common practice of the early church. Jude verse 12 refers to it as a love feast. In Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, the context suggests a common meal is in view there, of which the celebration of the Lord's table was an integral part of that meal. So whatever position you take on that phrase, the breaking of bread, at the end of the day, the Lord's Supper is in view, either directly or indirectly. So this is just another way to refer to communion or the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And it's one of those, and it's one of two ordinances that are given to the church. The other is baptism. Now, we say ordinances as opposed to sacraments because of all the baggage associated with that latter term. The word sacrament is derived from the Latin term sacramentum. It was a word originally applied to anything that was sacred. But when Jerome translated the Bible into the Latin Vulgate, he used that word sacramentum to translate the Greek word mysterion, mystery. And over time, that word sacramentum took on the connotation of anything having a mysterious or a secret significance to it. Augustine defined it as the visible form of an invisible grace, and of course, later Catholic writers seized upon that idea, claiming that the sacraments secretly or mysteriously confer grace to the participating believer. Yeah, no, that's not how it works. We'll see that later on today. On the other hand, the word ordinance comes from the Latin word ordo, which means an order, and it refers to those things which were ordained by the Lord for His church. The only ordinances given to the church are two in number, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Both are given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord's Supper was given on the eve of his death at the Last Supper. We'll look at that in a minute. And baptism, of course, was given about 35 days later, plus or minus a few days, when the 500 convened in Galilee for the Great Commission. Right? Matthew chapter 28. But both ordinances are commemorative. The Lord's Supper commemorating the Lord's death, and baptism commemorating our identification, our union with Christ as Lord and Savior. And both ordinances or both observances are to be a regular part of the ministry of the local church, which means that believers are to take part in these things. Right? A regular partaking in the Lord's Supper and the initial step of obedience and baptism once someone has put their trust in Jesus Christ. And then just a final word regarding these two ordinances. Neither one of them can save you. There is no saving grace conveyed in either of these ordinances. They are definitely important, right? Christ commanded it. There is certainly a joy and a blessing that results from obedience, and there is a forfeiture of joy and chastisement for disobedience. But there is no justifying or preserving grace communicated through either one of these two ordinances. What justifies and preserves us is the finished work of Christ, which is what we commemorate when we participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, with that said, we want to give our attention to the Lord's Supper, and there are three primary passages that teach on it. You have Matthew 26, and we'll include Mark in this. You have Luke 22, and you have 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The reason why we include Mark with Matthew is because Mark is a condensed version of the same. The reason why we separate out Luke from Matthew is because there's a difference in the phraseology of the two, a phraseology that Paul employs in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he expands on the observance of the Lord's Supper as it relates to the worship service in the early church. So we want to look at these. And we'll begin just by going through them rather quickly and just seeing the common threads that are there amongst them. And then we'll come back to Matthew and we'll look at the historical setting and institution of the Lord's Supper. So turn to Matthew 26. Turn to Matthew 26. And we'll begin in verse 14 for the context. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I'm going to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so you see a couple of things here. First, you see that before the meal, Judas already had arranged to betray Jesus. This would have been sometime on Wednesday, probably early Wednesday on Passion Week. Second, the meal that they were to celebrate together was the Passover meal, right? They made arrangement for this early on Thursday and celebrated the meal later that night. This would be the last meal Jesus would eat before his death. In less than 24 hours, he would be hanging on a cross. Verse 20, and when the evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely, not I, Lord." And he said to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. John's gospel tells us that it's at this point that Judas departs then to betray Jesus. Hence, for the rest of the meal, only the remaining 11 disciples are there with Jesus in the room. And it's at this point that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after the blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Notice a couple more things here. First, the eating referred to in verse 26 is the Passover meal. Notice, too, the phrase, the blood of the covenant. That's an important phrase. Luke and Paul will speak of it differently. Third, notice that this is my body and this is my blood. Those phrases can only be understood here in a symbolic way, as symbolic references, because Jesus was right there with them. Right? He couldn't have changed the bread and wine into the actual substance of his body and blood because he was standing there right before him. And as I told you a couple of weeks ago, no Jew would ever consider eating the body or drinking the blood of another human being. That was an abomination. That would have resulted in ritual defilement and the curse of God. Leviticus 17:10, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. In Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 14, God forbids it three or four times there. No Jew would consider doing that. Jesus is speaking symbolically only, in symbolic terms only, symbols that pertain to his death on behalf of sinners. Now turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke records these things in a slightly different way than Matthew, but as I said, his phraseology is more is almost identical to Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's Luke's account, beginning in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Notice that in Luke, Jesus introduces the idea of remembrance. I do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. That it is a commemorative ordinance. And notice too that the blood is poured out, or the blood poured out is for the new covenant. The new covenant in my blood, he says. Now look at the third passage in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, we're just getting an overview, noticing the common threads. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians. He's giving them instruction on the Lord's Supper as it pertains to corporate worship, verse 20. And so he says in verse 23 and following, 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You see, Paul there connecting with Luke on the ideas of remembrance and the new covenant. Just a note on that word remembrance. The idea there is to call something to mind, to ponder it, to muse on it for a while. All right, this is where we get the idea of communion, right? Communing with Christ over what he has done for us. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a memorial ritual. It is a way to commemorate corporately, to celebrate the Lord's death, right? And its redemptive accomplishments on our behalf. That is what we are musing about when we come to the Lord's table to celebrate it. Now, having glanced at those passages, I want to show you something really fascinating here. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes the Passover celebration and literally hijacks it and makes it distinctly about himself. Now, I use that word hijacks, right, to describe it from a pre-crucifixion point of view. Obviously, all scripture pointed to Christ. It's all moving in his direction. So it makes sense that he would turn it upon himself. But from a Jewish perspective that is pre-AD 30, what Jesus is saying is absolutely astounding. Remember, the Passover meal was a meal commemorating God's redemption of the nation of Israel. He redeemed her from her bondage in Egypt. The last plague on Egypt was the plague of the firstborn, right? The death of the firstborn. For protection against that plague, God told Israel to take a lamb, to slaughter it, to take its blood, right, and to apply it to the doorposts of the house. And when the destroyer came that night, he would see the blood on the doorposts and he would pass over that house. As a result of that judgment, the people of Israel were freed to leave Egypt, and thus God redeemed his people for himself. Historically speaking, the Passover meal was a meal commemorating God's deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And Jesus took that meal and he transformed that meal into a meal commemorating his own death, a death through which God would redeem a people for himself, a people who were in a greater bondage, a bondage to sin. Now, before we come back to these New Testament passages and talk about the specifics of the Lord's Supper, I want to go back to Exodus and look at this, at the celebration of the Passover. So turn to Exodus chapter 12. Really, really fascinating what Jesus is doing here in the plan of God. Exodus chapter 12. This is the Lord's instruction to Israel on the Passover celebration. The Passover is discussed in verses 1 through 14. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is discussed in verses 15 through 20. Just reading the part on the Passover. He begins in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of the month for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. And the lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. And you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh of that, that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, all along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it until morning, but whatever is left over until morning, you shall burn it with fire. And you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as the feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Note the centrality of the lamb in this ritual. There was to be one lamb for each household, verses 3 and 4. It was to be an unblemished lamb, verse 5. It was to be slaughtered at twilight on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, verse 6. And the blood applied to the door, verse 7. Now that meal itself was to be observed in a very particular order that revolved around 4 cups of wine, each cup marking a new phase of the meal. And I just want to run through this real quick. Each of these cups corresponded to a different promise made to Israel in Exodus chapter 6. Turn back to Exodus 6 for a minute. In Exodus 6, God is preparing to deliver His people Israel, and He reminds Moses of His relationship to His people through the patriarchs. He says, verse 2, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them and gave them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, verse 6 and 7, he lays out these promises to his people of which the Passover revolves around, these cups. Verse 6 and 7, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Now, just for curiosity's sake, has anybody ever been to a Passover Seder? Right, okay, some of you have. Right, Jews for Jesus sometimes puts these things on at churches. They travel around. Good to be a part of that, just to see what's going on. Seders of today, of today's Judaism, are roughly the same, but they are ordered. They were ordered in the way that they're ordered after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In Jesus' day, the Passover meal began when the father of the house, with the father of house, he was the one who presided over the meal. He took the first cup of wine and he pronounced a benediction. Each person would then drink from his cup. And then a bowl of water would be, and a towel would be passed around. At this point, everyone would wash their hands in a ceremonial preparation for the meal. It would have been at this point that Jesus girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. With that preliminary phase having been completed, the second phase was ready to begin. The table would be set for the meal, and all the food would be placed on the table. The one presiding over the meal would then take some bitter herbs and dip it into a pasty, kind of nutty fruit dip and eat it. He would then pass it around for the others to eat. The bitter herbs symbolize the bondage of Egypt. Immediately after this, the table would be cleared of all the food. This was to excite curiosity. The second cup of wine would be filled. And the youngest son sitting next to his father would ask the question, "Why is this night distinguished from all other nights? For on all other nights we eat leavened bread, but on this night only unleavened. On all other nights we eat any kind of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all other nights we eat roasted meat, we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night only roasted. On all other nights we dip the herbs only once, but on this night twice." And in reply, the father would recount the nation's history, starting with Abraham. And he would talk about the bondage in Egypt and the bitter pains. And he would talk about God's promises and deliverance. And then all the food dishes would be brought back to the table. And the father would pick up each individual dish and explain it. He would start with a Passover lamb and discuss its symbolic significance, how it reminded them of the lamb that was slaughtered so that death might pass over us. How its blood was smeared on the doorposts and the lentil as an act of faith, and how every firstborn in the house was saved. He would then take up the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread and talk about its symbolic significance, how the herbs were reminders of the bitterness of bondage, the pains of hard labor, how the brown pasty dip reminded them of the mud used to make the bricks, and how it mixed with the bitter herbs of bondage. Some sources say that they even put sticks of cinnamon in with the paste to resemble the straw in the bricks of Egypt. And yet the dip was sweet to the taste. So there was a mixture of bitterness and sweetness, the bitterness of bondage mixed with the sweetness of deliverance. And the unleavened bread was the picture of haste and the ridding of Egypt's influence over them. I wonder what Jesus was thinking when he spoke about the Passover lamb, knowing that in just a few hours' time, he would be the true Passover lamb. Well, with all the dishes having been explained, everyone would sing Psalms 113 and 114. A brief thanksgiving was offered. "Blessed art thou, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who hast redeemed us and redeemed our fathers from Egypt." And at this point, the second cup of wine was drunk. The hands were washed again, a brief prayer was offered, and one of the two cakes of unleavened bread was broken into pieces with the giving of thanks. The pieces were mixed with bitter herbs between them and then placed in the dip so that each person could take some. This would have been the dipping that Jesus referred to when he spoke of his betrayer. And so after eating it, Judas departed. Then the meal proper began. This was phase 3. The last thing to be eaten was the Passover lamb. Once eaten, the hands were washed again, and then the third cup of wine was filled. It was the cup of blessing, and it focused the participants on God's deliverance of the nation, how he judged Egypt and delivered Israel with an outstretched arm. The meal concluded with a fourth cup of wine and the singing of Psalms 115 through 118. The fourth cup of wine was the cup celebrating God's promise to be their God. That is how the traditional Passover meal was celebrated in the first century. Now, with that in mind as kind of a background, turn back to Matthew 26. We pick it up in verse 26, and you need to remember that for 1,500 years, the people of Israel had been celebrating the Passover in roughly the same way. Each of these disciples would have grown up in homes with that exact same ritual being followed. But now, in Matthew 26, verse 26, as they were concluding the third phase of the meal proper, Jesus says what must have been one of the most shocking things they had ever heard. He took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had finished eating, both Luke and Paul indicate that it was after the meal, Jesus took a cup. This would have been the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of blessing, the cup celebrating God's redemption. And he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Beloved, they had never heard anything like that before. That must have been a jaw-dropping moment for everyone in the room. And if not at that moment, certainly upon reflection after Pentecost. Jesus took the Passover meal, the meal commemorating God's redemption of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, and made it about himself. And made it about the redemption from sin that God was accomplishing through him. And note the sacrificial pictures used. The body broken, the blood poured out. Those two pictures go together. They describe a sacrificial victim. Jesus owns that description for himself. We are so familiar with that language, right? We quote it every celebration of the Lord's Supper, but I think the imagery has lost its impact. That is the language of sacrifice. And the language of a sacrificial victim. Right? It speaks of slaughter. It speaks of a violent death. The slaughter of an innocent victim whose blood is being applied to someone else. S. Lewis Johnson makes the point, Jesus isn't just talking about death here, he's talking about a violent death, a sacrificial death, an atoning death. If Jesus had died of a heart attack, nothing would have been accomplished. If Jesus had died of old age, nothing accomplished. No, his death needed to be a sacrificial slaughter, and that is how he describes it. That's right, that's what he's talking about. His body is broken, his blood is poured out. In Luke's account, Jesus clarifies it when speaking of the bread. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Right? Do this in remembrance of me. It is given sacrificially, given up, broken, slaughtered for you. When speaking of his blood, he said, "It is poured out for many," again, referring to the blood of a substitute, a sacrificial substitute. Giving the cup to them, Jesus said, middle of verse 26, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That phrase, blood of the covenant, is another interesting phrase. It comes from Exodus 24. So keep your finger here in Matthew and turn back to Exodus 24 for a minute. Chapter 24 concludes the section on the giving of the law. In chapter 20, the basic stipulations of the law are given. In chapters 21 through 23, those basic stipulations are expanded upon with specific details and applications. And then in chapter 24, the law is finally ratified. This is where the people of Israel enter into covenant with Yahweh. This is the old covenant. It is a conditional covenant where the people have their obligations to fulfill and God has his obligations to fulfill. Verse 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men to the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Then Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and said, all that the Lord has spoken, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now watch this. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. That is the exact same phrase found in Matthew 26, verse 28. The blood of the covenant. It refers to the blood of a sacrificial victim used to ratify the covenant. In Exodus 24, it was the blood of an animal used to establish the old covenant between God and his people. That covenant was the beginning of a new relationship. A relationship stipulated in the law of God. A relationship that recognized Yahweh as the suzerain king and Israel as the vassal people. The shedding of the sacrificial victim's blood brought that covenant into effect. It ratified it. It sanctioned it. It authored it. Authorized it. The shedding of blood was used in God's covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter 8, it was used again in God's covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, it's used here in Exodus 24 to inaugurate a new relationship between God and his people. So here in Matthew 26, Jesus, looking ahead to a time less than 24 hours away when he will die on the cross for his people, takes up the same exact language and applies it to himself in the new covenant that he is establishing with his people through his blood, of which the Lord's Supper is a continual reminder of. Beloved, that is stunning. The disciples should have been absolutely floored by this. No indication that they were, but that's another story. Jesus had just taken the Passover meal and transformed it into an ordinance commemorating his own sacrificial death for the establishment of a new covenant between God and his people, the new covenant. That is astounding. Now, what is that new covenant about? Well, in Matthew's version, Jesus simply refers to it by its primary provision. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But in both Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, he refers to it by name. The new covenant in my blood. At the time of the Last Supper, the only covenant still unconfirmed in the Old Testament was that spoken of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Listen to these familiar words again from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That is what Jesus is referring to when he picked up the third cup. His precious blood was shed to inaugurate the covenant which provides for the forgiveness of sins. That is glorious, beloved. They had just eaten the meal where a lamb had been slaughtered to commemorate God's redemption of his people. By shedding the blood of that animal calls to mind all the other sacrificial victims needed for God's judgment to pass over sinners. The third cup in the Passover tradition was a cup specifically focused on God's redemption. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, Exodus 6, verse 7. So now in the institution of the Lord's Supper, this same third cup commemorates the blood of the Savior, which was sacrificially shed to save His people from their sins. Apostle Peter said it this way, "For you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He was our Passover lamb. He received the judgment of God so that God's judgment might pass over us." Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many," or to put it in more concrete terms, to give up His life as the redemption payment for many. And so with the inauguration of the new covenant, the old is made obsolete. No more old covenant, no more Passover, no more Sabbath, no more sacrifices, no more none of that. There are many provisions in the new covenant: regeneration, spiritual blessing, a new relationship with God, God's Spirit indwelling us, right? Eternal peace, Ezekiel 37, verse 26. But the chief provision of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." What does that mean? It means if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, your sin has been forgiven. It means that your sin has been dealt with from God's side of the equation, from God's side of the relationship. Punishment for sin has been exacted upon Christ, and therefore sin has been totally forgiven for the person who is covered by His blood. And it is remembered no more, he says. There is a finality to that, beloved. In Christ, forgiveness is complete. Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, "Sins are so remitted as if they had never been committed." Jerry Bridges muses on the terminology of the Bible. He says, "Our sins have been put away. To use the language of Scriptures, they are completely removed. They are put behind God's back, blotted out, remembered no more, and hurled into the depths of the sea." What else could he say? What was our Scripture reading? Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Verse 18, "But where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." The work has been done. Forgiveness is provided. You know, there is nothing to celebrate in the Lord's Supper if there is something that we still have to do in order to deal with our sin. And see, this is the problem with Catholicism. A sacramental view of grace robs the work of Christ of its efficacy. Right? Because participation in the Mass is all about getting you past St. Peter at the gates. And there is nothing to celebrate in that. But where sin is fully and finally forgiven, well, that is something to celebrate. And this is what we remind ourselves every time we come around the Lord's table, that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sin. His body was broken. His blood was shed for our redemption. And this is how God delivered us with an outstretched arm and mighty judgments. He judged His Son. The other day I was thinking about King David, how he was pining away under the guilt of his sin with Bathsheba and the guilt of having murdered her husband. For the better part of a year, he was pining, he says. He felt the weight of it in every bone of his body, he tells us in Psalm 32. What a relief that must have been. Right? When he confessed his sin and the prophet Nathan said to him, David, you are forgiven. David said, I sinned against the Lord, and the prophet Nathan responded, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, the Lord has also taken away your sin, you shall not die. I mean, for David to hear that from the lips of God through the prophet, no wonder he says, Psalm 32, verse 1, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin has been covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. I mean, he heard it from the lips of God himself. And beloved, do we not have the more sure prophetic word? And based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, the all-knowing judge of heaven and earth says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I don't count the sins. I don't tally the sins. I don't recall the sins. I have no record of the sins. This is what we give thanks for when we come around the Lord's table. That forgiveness of sin is complete because the Savior died to secure it. He secured it by the shedding of his own blood. Right? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we come to the table, we are mindful of that. We spend time in fellowship with Christ over this, right? Grateful for his gracious provision, not hoping that we'll get a little more of it. No, we praise him that it's already been done. It's already been accomplished. R.C. Sproul was responding to a question. He says, what do you do with people who says, I've asked God to forgive me about this, but I still feel guilty. Sproul says, I hear that statement over and over again. I usually say to people, if you still feel guilty, then pray to God again. But this time, don't ask him to forgive you for your sin that is haunting you. Rather, ask him to forgive you for insulting his integrity by refusing to accept his forgiveness. Who are you to refuse to forgive yourself when God has forgiven you? When God promises to forgive his people when they repent, he is not playing games. If he says he will forgive you, then he will forgive you. And if he forgives you, you are forgiven. End of story. That's right. That's what it means to be forgiven. And that was accomplished in full in Christ. Our sins are forgiven, beloved. Jesus paid it all, right? The sacrificial death did it all. On the cross, just before Jesus gave up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished." What more could he say? All that, beloved, is ours because the Savior shed his blood. Paul said, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus said, when you come around the table, I want you to remember this. My life was given so that you might live. My blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. And see, this is why Paul instructs us to examine ourselves before we come around the table, right? It would be, you know, what would be a greater offense to God than to entertain sin in our lives as if it were no big deal? As if the consequences of our sin didn't really matter. As if the cost to secure our forgiveness was not really that great of a cost at all. I mean, that's in effect what we're saying when we take sin lightly. Mark Dever said, it is true that the Lord's Supper is only for sinners, but within that group, it is only for repentant sinners. That's right. Because repentant sinners are the only ones who can appreciate the cost. Well, just to finish it off, turn back to Matthew 26. Wish I could remember the verse of that hymn. Verse 29. Jesus said, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This is Jesus now picking up the fourth cup, the cup pertaining to the restoration of Israel. The promise was, and I will be their God. And he says he will not drink of it until the kingdom of heaven is established. This is the promise of future reunion, reunion in the kingdom of God when our redemption will be fully realized, which we talked about, didn't we, as we finished the book of Revelation. Well, that is how Jesus transformed the Passover meal and instituted the Lord's Supper. He changed the meaning from the commemoration of God's deliverance from Egypt to a commemoration of God's deliverance from sin. And that deliverance came only through the sacrificial offering of himself for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're here this morning and this is new to you. Maybe you've never heard this before. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that God offers forgiveness of sins because he has sacrificed his son to pay for it. Jesus' death satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. And he offers forgiveness freely as a result, freely to those who will only put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him? What more could you want than to be forgiven by God? And a forgiveness that looks like this. Jude, closing his epistle, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Blameless and with great joy. That is the status of one who is forgiven. Charles Spurgeon had an entry in his morning and evening devotional. On May 15th, he writes, we are today accepted in the Beloved, today absolved from sin, today acquitted at the bar of God. We are now pardoned. Even now our sins put away. Even now we stand in the sight of God accepted as though we had never been guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is not, he says, there is not a sin in the book of God even now against one of his people. Who dares lay anything to their charge? There is neither speck nor spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing remaining upon any one believer in the matter of justification in the sight of the judge of all the earth. That is what it means to be forgiven. Amen? Wow. And this is what we celebrate when we come around the Lord's table. We rejoice in that with our Savior together as we celebrate his death. Think in your mind about your greatest sin against God. I'll bet you can recall it to mind. God can't because of Christ. It doesn't. I will remember them no more. Wow. That is special. That is what forgiveness is all about. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. And He took it, beloved, as far as the east is from the west. Right? He remembers it no more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the provision of a Savior. We marvel, Lord, that you've been so kind to us, and not only to us, but you provided a Savior for the whole world if they would only look to Him to be saved. Lord, we thank you for bringing us the gospel. We thank you for opening our eyes to its truth. We thank you for choosing us before the foundation of the world to respond to it, and for providing your Spirit to draw us to it. Thank you, Lord, for exacting your perfect judgment for our sin on the Savior, so that there would be no judgment left for us. Again, we marvel and we thank you for your provision for us. Thank you for your love and your mercy that has been directed toward us. We thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.